The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 14, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 19 and 20. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. It's this environment in the assembly of the church that is designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And in this environment, then, we are to study to show ourselves approved before God, and how we are able to do that correctly and accurately in regards to making it count is making sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, isolating the sin nature. Apart from the filling of God the Holy Spirit, our sin nature interferes in regards to accepting and understanding the truth of God's Word purely, as it's so designed to be understood. People remain spiritually blind because of this, as they distort the truth. We obviously are here to ensure that no leaven becomes part of the teaching and our understanding of God's plan, so that we can glorify God and apply in action with honor rather than action without honor. And how we're able to get in fellowship, as we know, is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. That is how we are able to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in that condition, obviously, until we engage in another personal sin in our life in which we are to rebound. We are to stay on top of it and redeem the time in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the perfect veracity of your word. We thank you for enlightening those who are truly positive and seekers of you in this vein, and that you have revealed your plan to man. Man is without excuse in spite of all the rhetoric they may claim otherwise. We thank you for, once again, this opportunity to understand this portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit lights us in the same. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the final section of chapter 14, after Abraham's complete victory and rout over the Eastern King's Alliance under Chedorlaomer, on his return back to his home, he is intercepted by two kings in reception when he's in just west of Jerusalem in the Valley of Shaveh, or the King's Valley as it is known today. And in this vein, we see these two kings in contrast to one another, two complete opposites could not be otherwise pictured than what we have here in regards to these two kings. Now, the first king is none other than Bera, the king of Sodom. The fact that he is still alive tells us that he simply hid in the tar pits during the battle. He escaped capture, and he now is free to carry on as he did before. We see his approach to Abram, whom has just recovered all of his and the Jordanian Valley city's wealth, as well as his nephew Lot and all the people that were taken as prisoners of war. And they are all within Abram's possession. And as one would think, this king would be at least fairly grateful the recovery of his property and his domain, if you will. The reason why he could be a king, people. He is completely opposite. He approaches Abram in a very surly fashion, if you will. It is a mood of contention. And he walks out. He has no demeanor of any celebration or thankfulness. Rather, he walks out empty-handed. And he goes to confront Abram in this fashion. Before he speaks his piece in the scenario, it is then interrupted with the appearance of another king. A king that is very mysterious in regards to his very existence. He appears out of nowhere. Verse 17, rereading, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet or contend with him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. The second king entered, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. The writer of Hebrews informs us in regards to doctrine concerning this particular king priest. The mystery that revolves around him is in the fact that there is no written record of his birth nor his death. He simply appears on the scene and he disappears from the scene. The appearance of Melchizedek is highly symbolic, just as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, as his person prefigures the person of Jesus Christ. The emphasis in regards to his person as he first appears is on his deity as God the Son. And he is here and he comes out and he is prepared to throw a king's banquet in celebration of Abram and his victory over the enemies, the common enemies of all concerned. And in this way, he shows immense gratitude. The question at hand that I propose is trying to answer why Melchizedek, in his symbolic significance, has been introduced at this particular point in history and in the context in regards to Abraham's victory. And the logical conclusion is that Melchizedek, first and foremost, is symbolic of the overall victory as it is pertains to the person of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. He is here, and his appearance is symbolically in celebration and anticipation of the Son of God coming into union, incarnate, with the seed of Abraham, of which the human part of Messiah will come from his lineage, and that union in regards to the God-man having victory over God's enemies in the plan of God, establishing eternal righteousness and peace in reign. What is unique in regards to Melchizedek is that he wore two hats in regards to his role. He is not only a king, but he is also a high priest. And as a high priest, that emphasizes his service to God. And this points in regards to one of the layers, regards to the person of God the Son and Jesus Christ, and that they are appointed by God to implement and execute the plan of God. God the Son, through the creation process, as well as condescending to come then into unity with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, out of the seed of Abraham. And in this way, God's plan, as he honors and worships God in this regards, and in the passage, brings a conclusion to the conflict that exists in the angelic conflict of establishing a kingly priest who will rule forever in righteousness and in absolute peace. His name, Melchizedek, means my king of righteousness. The domain of which he ruled over, Salem, means peace. So that is the overall picture and symbolism that we see that begins or overshadows, if you will, the verses here symbolically. The role of all concerned then continues to represent symbolically all this at hand. Melchizedek as prefiguring the person of Christ, and then Abraham in regard to his positive volition otherwise. And this scene in their actions as the greater here blesses the later, the lesser. That is, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then the lesser ties to the greater. All right, looking here at the Hebrew. The doctrine of Melchizedek is a fairly sophisticated doctrine. It takes a frame of reference. If you don't know the person of Jesus Christ, what he represents regards to salvation, the Father's plan, and things of this nature, then to that degree one is handicapped in regards to truly appreciating all that's going on here symbolically. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, he being Melchizedek. You had the wow consecutive plus the PL verb, imperfect third masculine singular or with the third masculine singular suffix, our verb to bless, Barak, B-A-R-A-K, where you get the noun Baraka, the known local church in Houston, Texas, as one. Then blessed him, obviously being Abram. And said, while consecutive, our calon perfect third masculine singular, our verb, amar. A-M-A-R. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. The title God Most High obviously emphasizes God the Father and His plan. Blessed, again, is our verb, rak, here as a passive participle. Being blessed. Masculine singular absolute. Abram, transliterated. Of God Most High. You have the preposition lamed. Then the definition God Most High is the noun common masculine singular absolute. Simply the word El for God, singular. Follow with the adjective, masculine singular absolute, Elyon, El, Elyon. Possessor of heaven and earth. Our word, verb to possess here is the cal participle, another participle, denoting continuous action. Participle doesn't relate generally to time, it relates to action. But here, continuous action in time and elsewhere. Masculine singular construct our verb kana, Q-A-N-A-H. It literally means to get or acquire, hence to possess, possessor of. Used as a substantival participle, possessor, a title then. Of heaven is our common masculine plural absolute noun, shamayim. Heavens, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. More than one heaven, we have our atmospheric heaven. Then beyond that is stellar space. And then that which encompasses our universe is the third heaven, which has no borders, if you will. So we have three heavens. Here he's the possessor of all of them. Wow conjunction and then are now for earth, commonly used here, common feminine singular absolute, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. So he blesses Abram towards to God, commends him, if you will, to God, who is possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High. Wow conjunction, our same verb and noun and adjective seen previously. Again, the verb is the passive participle, barak, B-A-R-A-K, El Elyon, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now denoting the action of God on behalf of Abram in his military victory and defeat over Chedorlaomer's alliance. Who is your relative pronoun? Asher, A-S-H-E-R. Has delivered is the PL perfect third masculine singular verb Megan, M-A-G-A-N, who has delivered up your enemies is the common masculine plural construct with the second masculine singular suffix, our noun Tsar, T-S-A-R. Literally, that word means distress. That's what enemies bring upon their biggest victims and targets. Distress, oppression, etc. Translated enemies. Into your hand, you have the preposition bait. Follow with our noun for hand, common feminine singular constructed, second masculine singular suffix, Abram's hand, Yad, Y-A-D. And he gave him a tenth of all. The subject of the giving here, apart from Hebrews, would be questionable, but we know that it's Abram that does the giving out of the book of Hebrews. And he gave him a tenth of all. He had the wow consecutive, cal imperfect third masculine singular verb of the verb to give, Nathan, or Nathan, N-A, back. N-A-T-H-A-N. To him is your preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix. Then the amount here, a tenth, you have the common masculine singular absolute of the noun ma-eser, M-A E-S-E-R, one-tenth, of all, literally from all, preposition men, followed with our noun for all, common masculine singular absolute, kol, K-O-L. All right, rereading these two verses, and he blessed him, Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. All right, analysis of these two verses. Let's see what other theological significance that is seen in his symbolism. One, and now the symbolism of the scene here culminates in the actions of verses 19 and 20. The symbolism begins first simply in the person in office and the occasion of Melchizedek. in verse 18. Now the symbolism transitions to envelop the actions now that occur between Melchizedek and Abram. And it therefore culminates, comes to a head in this way. So two, the multi-layers of symbolism. And we do mean multi-layers. As the writer of Hebrews said, there is very much that he would like to have talked about in regards to Melchizedek. But he was limited because of the spiritual dullness of the Hebrew Christians at that point in time. So the multi-layers of symbolism here between Melchizedek and Abram are now compressed into simply the basic function of both parties in the plan of God, into their functions. That is Melchizedek as king priest, and Abram, as he is, as a positive believer delivered by God. Three, as such, it combines the role of office, that is Melchizedek in person, and then the person or seed, Abram, prefiguring the person of Christ in verse 18. Projecting this result upon positive volition and serving God. What I'm saying is, whereas in verse 18, Melchizedek represented the person of Christ as the Son of God in his eternal person in that sense. And the humanity was designed symbolically to be visualized through the seed of Abram. Now, the person of Christ prefigured in all this is assumed singularly through Melchizedek. And in so doing, now it projects the result of what the person of Christ symbolically has in his applications towards positive volition and in serving God in that respect. So for as king priest, again his two hats that he wore, not uncommon for kings in antiquity, as king priest, Melchizedek now mediates divine power, operates, if you will, on behalf. Christ is our mediator between God and man. And he mediates now, Melchizedek does, in his office, divine power and protection by placing God's name, El Elyon, on Abram. Genesis 1:22, in regards to blessing, as it looks to God, blessing creation and things of this nature. God bless them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply," in regards to the sea creatures and the fowl, the birds, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. When God blesses, that's good favor, good fortune upon those that are the object of his blessing. Verse 28, God blessed them in regards to man and woman. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it," etc. So it implores God, his reputation, what he is in person, and his attributes to bring favor upon the objects of blessing for number 6, 22 through 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons," appealing to the Aaronic priesthood, who are the high priests, overseeing the Levitical priesthood, saying, "Thus you will bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you.'" He invokes God's name. "And keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So one who functions in a priestly manner or office is a spokesman, if you will, for God in that capacity. Obviously, you have a lot of false spokesmen out there. But the true priest of God speaks on God's behalf, and he invokes God's power upon others in terms of blessing, etc., in regards to their lives. Also, 1 Chronicles 16:2. That was a priestly function. Now we see David functioning, if you will, in a priestly fashion. King David, when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So you have a person as representative, if you will, in his office on behalf of both God and the people of the highest category. Of the highest category. To be a king priest. It doesn't get any higher than that in authority. And this is the order by which Jesus Christ was to fulfill his role as a priest, as a high priest, a mediator. He mediates now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father on behalf of us, etc. So, Jesus Christ, fulfilling his role as a priest, does not fall under the order of Aaron for the Levites. He falls under a unique order, an order represented by this positive believer who obviously knew Abraham. They were like-minded, to say the least. He obviously fulfills his function in this capacity, and God utilizes him because he is indeed is phase 2 positive to represent Jesus Christ in this fashion. And he has been so noted and recorded for posterity and all eternity in the Bible because of that. Be positive. You never know how God may utilize your own reputation, your own name. There is more scripture to be written in regards to the history of mankind, as it will come about, bringing on the age of the millennium. So, you know, you going to set yourself up to be a good example or a bad example in the Bible? It's always fun to think about. God wants to use you. He's free to do so. So we see now the function, the application or action of Melchizedek, highlighting the symbolism that's attached as he now mediates divine power and protection, blessing Abraham, invoking God's name upon him in such manner. So 5, one can rightly infer from this then that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in rank. The chain of command, as it would be, both civilly and spiritually, finds the supreme authority in the person of Melchizedek in contrast to Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews makes note of that for us in Hebrews 7:7. In regards to recalling the very verse that we're dealing with, of Abraham paying tithe to Melchizedek, the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews comes to, the logical conclusion, is verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham is the father of many nations, including the Hebrew people, including being the lineage from which the line of Christ would appear on the scene. Yet, in this scenario, he is considered to be the lesser of the two. So, again, point 5, one can rightly infer from this that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in rank. 6, as such, the symbolism prefiguring the person of Christ is now restricted to the office of Melchizedek in effect. As I stated earlier, we're not to split out any aspect of the symbolism in the person of Christ between Melchizedek and Abram. Now it is seen solely in the function of Melchizedek towards Abram in this respect. That's what I'm saying there. So 7, that is, Melchizedek as a king priest is representative of Messiah, performing his priestly function towards positive volition on behalf of the plan of God. The positive believer here being represented by Abram. So you see now a transition in symbolism, and to show you some of the sophistication that's involved in this, from simply the persons in view to their function. So 8, now the phrase "blessed be Barak" is a doxological benediction. A statement of praise on Abram. We have an example similar in Noah's blessing on the god of Shem back in 926. As he cursed Canaan first, got that out of his system. And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant." So, it ascribes praise, desire, good fortune, again on the one being blessed. 9, this blessing reaffirms God's promise to Abram that he would be blessed and be a blessing to others. It appeals to the portion of the covenant of Abram being a blessing as well as being blessed himself. 10, now the title possessor, or verb pana, means owner of something, to own or acquire. Blessed possessor of heaven and earth, the heavens and earth. 11, it is a synonym used for the term, quote, creator, end quote. The theological word book of the Old Testament references that. So 12, it emphasizes, quote, purchasing a slave. That's the main force of the verb, end quotes, and highlights the universe as created for God's own purpose. God owns us. He owns the entire universe. He is His creator. He created it to fulfill His sovereign will, His own desire, as God. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Isaiah 46. Recall to mind, you transgressors. When you're letting your STA get the best of you, it's good to recall doctrine to help you get a rein on it. Remember the former things long past. For I am God. God speaking. And there is no other God, and there is no one like me. Whatever man can conjure up otherwise in regards to their false gods, any that proclaim to be, don't hold a candle to the supreme being of the universe to whom we serve and to whom we apply our worship and follow. No other thing or entity can be construed to possess the attributes of this God that we serve. The statement, I am God, there is no other God, and there is no one like me, is almost an understatement. Declaring the end from the beginning, that looks to His omniscience. God knows everything. He always has. God is not in the process of learning. We're not some science experiment by God to try to advance His own intellect or whatever. No, omniscience means He knows all things, hypothetically and otherwise. Every if, every contingency. He's known it from eternity past. The fact that He has such knowledge and He's able to apply it comprehensively in every minute detail of His creation in time. And you think about being omniscient. He is then therefore able to come up with and create a plan that nothing will ever thwart it or catch Him off guard. Otherwise, it is perfect in regards to its execution. Always remember that no matter what testing is going on in your life right now, God's making no mistakes. And God still has complete control, and He knew it all from eternity past, what each and every one of us would face in time. And He has made available and prepared for us all that is necessary for us to deal with these tests, to protect us and to deliver us, both, see, in regards to these things. Because He knows the end from the beginning. He not only knows it, He declares it. He proclaims it. What He says will be, that looks at His veracity. See. It is the truth. There is nothing else that maybe we can depend upon completely and totally, 100% in this world. But what we can depend upon in that fashion is Bible doctrine. You leave that, then you enter your own world of second guessing and imagination, out of touch with reality to that degree. You find yourself blind in regards to truly the reality of what's going on around us. The overt appearance of the world does and continues to try to fake us out in regards to truly what's important in God's creation or in this world, in the universe, apart from the spiritual insight that we have in regards to Bible doctrine. We would be simply restricted to the overt in trying to figure things out in life and seeing how things are going and answers to life. Bible doctrine is a commodity that you cannot place truly any value on, even though God can, He has, and He will change that value for us if we will line up with it in terms of SU3 and things of this nature. See, that's doctrinal thinking. I never, ever walked into a denominational church and ever heard doctrine taught in the clarity that you will find in adjusted local churches being taught sound face-to-face teaching. Never. It's always shallow. It's always mixed with emotions. How often were there questions and no answers? See, a major, major difference coming out of that camp. We serve a God that is willing to reveal to those and bless those who are willing to seek Him and truly understand His person and serve Him in such capacity. And based on that, we have the assurance that we have a God that sees all things and knows all things. Nothing gets by Him. See? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. Not yet a prophecy in the Bible that's ever been disproved. In fact, prophecies have been proven over and over and over again. Saying, my purpose will be established. God is the creator. He's the molder. He's the potter. We're the clay. Creation, etc. He owns us. We seek God. We want to understand God, etc. But we recognize God for what He is. And truly, when you understand one who is, if you will, the inventor, the creator of things, they are the masters. What they do with it's their business. And that's part of the challenge in regards to Bible doctrine and having insight in regards to God's plan is recognizing of such authority. And, if you will, unquestionably accept His premise, His rules and guidelines, His directive will, geographically and otherwise, as completely accurate and truthful, whether we understand it or not at that point in time. But as you go along in doctrine, generally speaking, your faithfulness will pay off. You'll see, you'll get insight, and you'll understand, oh, I see. You get the bema seat, you'll really see. Oh, I see now why you had to be in fellowship. Why you had to be in Bible class. Why you had to learn doctrine. Why you had to apply it. See. And all these other things. So, you know, how can God do this? How can God do that? If you don't really understand it in clarity, then you're just simply ignorant of the doctrine that you're dealing with. Or the situation, doctrinally speaking, putting it in its doctrinal light. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Nothing will be left unfulfilled that God has not predetermined from eternity past in regards to the plan of God being executed through His creation, including all that's involved in the angelic conflict and higher creation of the angelic realm. Compare Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Without doctrine, one would look at that and go, well, see, God's the author of evil. Don't be an idiot. No, He's not. He simply anticipated and knew they would part through volition, free will, and exist regardless of His plan. And He is already predetermined on how He will utilize that to advance His plan otherwise. Even evil men and things cannot thwart the plan of God. See. Maybe the purpose is to bring testing in our life. To apply doctrine. Get SG3 for it. Or whatever else. If nothing else, the very minimum that you will find is God uses evil, such as the Pharaoh of Egypt, to proclaim His name in a universal fashion and to show His own power. See. Let them have their way. Let all the nations unite under the Antichrist. Let them do their thing. Make their boasts, make their claims. Worship Satan. God will utilize it to manifest one of the greatest and most spectacular events ever known in history, and that is the return of Jesus Christ to defeat and rout His enemies and establish an eternal millennial reign of righteousness and peace. Like I said, this stuff is cool beans, man. Jeremiah 4:28. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I, Yahweh, have spoken, I have purposed. And I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. God doesn't repent. There's language that says otherwise. But it's simply a language of accommodation, recognizing His plan allowing for volition to exist and to otherwise maybe communicate His displeasure, etc., in regards to those. The fact that God is the same, He's dependable, points to His attribute of immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And hence, we can always depend upon Bible doctrine, and what it proclaims is that's what will happen. One way or another, ultimately, His word is that which is in concrete, is in, engraved and granite, if you will. But even that is something more powerful, His person. Jeremiah 49:20. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which He had planned against Edom, and His purposes, which He has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely He will make their pastures desolate because of them. You apply this, everything that goes on in this world, God's planned that. All the conflicts, the wars, the terrorists, all the other stupidity that man likes to throw up all over themselves, often doesn't have the decency to clean up after themselves. Here, the example is Edom, prophetically. Edom, like Babylon, in the Old Testament, can represent our country, the USA. But either way, Edom, in biblical times, God determined, in regards to national discipline, that under fifth cycle of discipline, they would be destroyed in battle, and people will be taken POW, etc., including the little bitty children. Poor little babies. Oh. I guess God's not a very caring God, is He? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And I'm not ridiculing and diminishing, you know, kids or babies. I'm just putting things in perspective, because so many people run under their emotions and they set their family up as their God in life, you know, things of this nature. Jeremiah 50:45. Let's make our children our sacred cows. Oh yeah. Well, take that sacred cow and turn it into SG3 when you get to Bema, would you? Only if you applied in fellowship and according to the doctrine. Jeremiah 50:45, Jeremiah 50:51 are do envelop USA in prophecy. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which He planned against Babylon, code U.S., and against the land of the Chaldeans, and His purposes, excuse me, which He had purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely He will make their pastures desolate because of them. That's an understatement. All right, let's take our break. I'm having too much fun.